Good morning again. I have the joy of bringing the word to you this morning. So the other summer, I was working with a youth group over at King Street Church doing an internship. And I remember very vividly this one night when we were doing small group discussion, learning about how to rely on Jesus in times of trouble. One of the youth says to me, "You know, I get it. I understand relying on Jesus in times of trouble. But how do I rely on Jesus when things are going well? How do I need Jesus when things are going right?" If there's one thing I learned that summer, it's that youth will ask questions wise beyond their years. And they will often leave you speechless, unsure how to answer those questions. So how do I rely on Jesus when things are going right? I think this is a question that many of us are still trying to figure out. When life is not going well, we lean on Jesus. And quite frankly, we don't know what else to do because we know that we can't do it on our own. But what about when things go well? What about when life is good? The job is good, health is good, family is good. Are we still relying on Jesus? Or do we start to rely on ourselves, thinking, "I got this thing figured out"? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the first of the Beatitudes listed in the book of Matthew. Jesus is sitting on the mountainside with his disciples right around, but a larger crowd has gathered down the mountain. Everyone sitting listening to Jesus' teachings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That phrase would have been unique to Jesus' hearers. The Hebrew Bible talked about the poor regularly, how God favored the poor. But this phrase, poor in spirit, was never used in the Hebrew Bible. So what does it mean? Let's start with what did it mean to be poor in this context. People who were poor during biblical times were not just financially poor, lacking resources. The poor referred here is anybody who was an outcast of society, anyone marginalized and oppressed by the system. This would include the financially poor, but this also included widows, the lame, blind, lepers, anyone with a physical disability. And there are stories throughout the New Testament of the people in this category of poor. We have the woman who bled for 12 years, who out of desperation reached for Jesus' cloak for healing. We have the widow who gave her two last coins over to God, trusting that everything would be all right. Or there's the man who couldn't walk, and his friends were so desperate that they lowered him from the rooftop so that he could be at Jesus' feet and be healed. All of them were outcasts, marginalized, and devalued. Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So there are several possible ways to understand poor in spirit, but the one consistent interpretation across the commentaries is that our spirit is to be like those who are poor. So the biblical characters that I just named, what did they all have in common? They were all desperate for healing. So desperate they would risk anything, putting their entire faith and trust in Christ. When the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years reached out to touch Jesus' cloak. She was breaking an immense cultural taboo. Because while she was bleeding for 12 years, she was considered unclean by their cultural standards. But that also meant that anybody who touched her would then be considered unclean. So Jesus would have been considered unclean if he had not healed her. Beyond Jesus, this means that this woman had not had human contact, human touch, in 12 years. It also means that she wouldn't have even been able to sit in public in a typical seat, because that seat would have been unclean, and anybody who would have touched it after her would have been unclean. I can imagine that her desperation when seeing Jesus was immense, so immense that the only help was to reach out and touch him. This is what our spirit is supposed to be like in response to the Lord. In all that we do, we should show this complete and utter desperation, putting all our faith in Christ. When we identify with the poor and identify with the woman who bled for 12 years, we understand that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy our needs like Christ. Only for many of us, this turn to Christ looks a little different. Because for many of us, our life situations are not as dire, not as desperate. For many of us, our lives aren't going too badly. So instead of turning to Christ out of desperation, we have to turn to Christ by our choosing, giving up our power and our pride. As one commentary put it, we must empty ourselves of self-sufficiency, self-security, and self-righteousness. We must empty ourselves of self-sufficiency, self-security, and self-righteousness in order to be poor in spirit. In doing so, we realize that we are just as desperate as the woman who bled. We just have not been able to see that desperation through our ego. I want to look for a moment at self-sufficiency, one of those three. Self-sufficiency, if you look at human development, is not a bad thing. As an infant is fully reliant on their parent, relying on them for nutrition, for diaper changes, for comfort. But as the child gets older, they start to become more and more self-sufficient, as they need to and should. But then there comes a point when they choose to rely on their parents for appropriate tasks. They may not need their parents' help, but they choose to ask for it because they realize that asking for their parents' help, working together, things will go better. Instead of thinking in everything, I know what I'm doing, I can do it on my own, we can make this same choice and rely on God and work together with God, relying on his provision. Which is actually harder than just being poor. It's harder than just being desperate and at wit's end. Thinking about a child, when is it easiest and quickest to dress and feed a child? When they are an infant, fully reliant on you as a parent? Or when they're a toddler, starting to learn to do things on their own? There are many stories of me as a child being oh so independent. And there was a common phrase I would say quite often Mom and Dad? I do it myself. Even if that meant getting dressed and eating took 10 times as long. Once I started to learn to be self-sufficient, it made it harder to rely on my parents, which in turn made it harder on my parents. If I could do it myself, why do I need to rely on them? And there is a healthiness in that. Again, self-sufficiency is important. But there's also a healthiness in learning when it is appropriate to do something on your own and when it is appropriate to ask for help. It's a balance. God has given us autonomy and freedom to do life on our own. The Lord doesn't require us to be in relationship with Him. Just like once a child has grown up and become an adult, the parent can no longer force them to be in their lives. It's now the child's decision. And what type of relationship do you prefer as a parent? One where your child only comes to you when things are going bad, wanting help to fix it all? Or when things are going well and they value your advice and wisdom even then? The latter is what God desires, and it's with a poor spirit that we are able to come to God in that desperation, even in the good times. When we empty ourselves of self-sufficiency, self-security, and self-righteousness, all that we do then is for the glory of God. All that we do is an overflow of God in us. Because when we are emptied of ourself, we are filled with God's sufficiency, God's security, and God's righteousness. If God is what we are filled with, then all we do is simply an outpouring of God's love, His mercy and compassion. In practice, this means that our work is not really our work. It's God's work. Our money is not really our money. It's God's money. I am not righteous. God is righteous. When we empty ourselves, we allow God to pour into us His Spirit and His love so that that's what will flow through, all for God's glory. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. For example, let's say that there's a project you've been working on for work. You've been working months on this project. I'm the one who put in all the work. I should get some of the glory. God will get some. I'll get some. We'll split it. And I'm the one who's working 50 hours a week at work. I'm earning that paycheck. I should get to choose at least a little bit how I spend that money. And that talent, that music talent, God may have given me that, but I'm the one who's practiced it. It's my instrument. I get some glory, God gets some glory. While I may have made those examples sound a bit snarkier, I want to say this is how society works. A group at work does a report, everyone's name goes on it, the leader's name usually going first. And if it's only the leader's name on it, we get a little upset. And yet, God is calling us to a different life. We are called to give God the glory in all. We are called to empty ourselves so that we may be filled with the Spirit, filled with God. So what happens when we want to keep some of it, some of our pride? I have an example. Let's say that we're the black beans up here, and we've emptied ourselves, but we're going to keep some of it. We're going to keep some of the glory. Then we will let God fill in. We'll let God fill on top. Some of me, some of God. So what's going to pour out? Especially in the beginning, when life's going pretty well, the fruits of God, that's what's going to pour out. But there's a couple black beans in there. There's a couple black beans. My pride kind of slipped out a little bit. And I pour out more God, and my bitterness just seeped out. Another black bean came out. And then we keep pouring out, and more of my desires, my ego, my pride is coming out to the point that now I'm snapping at that coworker because she was late to work because of her kids. And as I snap at her, I'm recognizing all of the ways that her being late is affecting me. And then when life starts to go wrong, if something starts to go wrong, what's left in here for me to turn to? Me. And so I turn inward and I try to fix it. I try to fix what's going on, and as I fix and fix, my bitterness, my upset, my frustration all comes out to the point that finally I hit that desperation. Finally, I'm empty. I am completely desperate to turn to God now. But if I wait until this point of complete and utter desperation to turn to God, what mess do I have to clean up? God's glory is there. It's still peeking through. But how much of my frustrations, my ego, my pride is covering that? What's remembered? Jesus calls us to break this cycle. Instead of waiting until we are completely desperate to empty out of ourselves, until things have gone so wrong that we are just left utterly empty, he calls us to do this now, even when things are going well, so that it's God who can fill us, so that no matter what, it's God that will pour out. It also means that at any hint of a storm coming, where do we turn? There is no ego, no pride that starts to come through. At any hint of a storm, it's God that we turn to. Because even in the good times, it's God that's there. We already know how to do that. It's actually how our brain works. So in your brain, you have billions of neurons. I think it's 86 billion neurons, which are these little building blocks that send messages. And so a message will go from one neuron to the next, to the next, to the next, until it gets to where it's supposed to be. This path that it follows is called a neural pathway. When you're learning a task, that neural pathway is not set up yet. And so as it tries to go from neuron to neuron, it may end up in the wrong neuron, going to the wrong neuron. You mess up and you try again and you build that neural pathway. The more often you do something, the stronger that pathway gets. So when we are building these pathways, if you think about it like hiking, you're starting to build a path. You go out, there's ivy, there's flowers, there's branches all around, but you go and you don't see a path. That's how your neural pathways start. And then the more you go out and hike, the path gets stomped down until eventually it's a clear path, that's the only path you would want to follow, with minimal tripping hazards by that point. Whenever something traumatic happens, the neural pathway you default to, when something traumatic happens, we fly into this autopilot, going to the strongest neural pathway, defaulting to the strongest laid out path, the easiest path to follow. So if things are going good and we're filled with God, when things start to go wrong, are we going to default to trusting in God? If that's how our neural pathway works, if that's what we've been cultivating, been strengthening, even when things are good, that's where we will default when things start to go wrong. If even in the good times we're relying on ourselves and things start to go wrong, what's the strongest path that we're going to follow? Pulling into ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those whose spirit is like the poor. Those who are desperate for the Lord's goodness, even in the good times, putting all of their faith and trust in God. Amen.